Hey, glad you're here today. It's a little brisk this morning for a Palm Sunday. I'm glad you are here today, and we are making our way through the Gospel of John, if you're guests with us today. And you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes if you like, and we're going to jump right into this. I want to let you know, reaffirm what Pastor Hunter talked about. If you can help, we would love to have it, and we like to bribe you with pizza, okay? So if you can come and eat some pizza and help us, we will get everything set up, all right? We've been making our way through the Gospel of John, taking it kind of verse by verse, going scuba diving approach, going deep into it rather than snorkeling, taking a kind of surface approach to it, looking at the truths of this word. And we finished up the last couple of weeks looking at a miracle that Jesus did. It's one of three he's done so far in the Gospel of John, where he healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. Now, the problem was he did it on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders and the Jewish people got upset with him for healing this man who'd been lame. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And as a result of him doing this, they're so offended, they have now decided they want to kill him. Now, he's got three more years to go before they do, but this miracle he does here begins to turn the tide very early in his ministry against him. So look, as we look at this in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling his own Father God, his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus is going to spend a lot of time in John chapter 5. And if you've got a red letter Bible, you will see basically the rest of John 5 is red letters. Jesus does a lot of teaching here to his disciples, to the religious leaders, and to the Jewish people about why he is the Son of God. Now, this is going to infuriate them even more, okay? And so that's why your Bibles, if it's red letter, has all of this. It gives us one of the seven major discourses of Jesus that John is using to prove that Jesus was God in human flesh. In fact, there are seven miracles in the Gospel of John that John highlights for us that also proves the divinity of Jesus, including the seven teachings that he does, one of which is found here. Now, Jesus begins to teach, and does the Jews get it? Do the religious leaders get it? Absolutely not. And if you've been a parent, maybe you can understand. You ever tried to teach your child something, and later you see them doing the wrong thing again, and you kind of want to take their little face in your hands and go, "Are you in there? Did you hear me?" Okay? They don't get it at all. In fact, they accuse him of blasphemy, which was a capital offense. He could be put to death for healing on the Sabbath and equaling himself being God in human flesh. We see this in Leviticus 24, 15 through 16. Now, as a result of this, he is going to teach them about why he is the Son of God. He's going to offer a lot of truth here, and we're going to go through all of this through the rest of John chapter 5. Now, the issue is some people get this feeling that if the text is in red, that's more inspired scripture than the text that's not in red. No, this entire Bible here is all the inspiration of God. He inspired it all. The red letters are just the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Jesus for us today. But the whole Bible is the inspired word of God. So we don't ever give more credence to one part than the other, because it's all from our Heavenly Father, all right? So let's look at this. What does it mean for Jesus to call himself the Son of God? What does that mean? Number one, we're saying that the Son is equal to the Father. That's exactly what it means. Make no mistake about this here. There is exactly how the religious leaders took Jesus' comments. He was saying he was equal with God the Father. And the challenge when we hear the word son is that we typically think of a male that is born between a biological human male and a biological human female. There's this union together, but that's not how Jesus came into this world. His birth was a conception by God the Father only through his mother. So he claims this equality with God. They throw this back into his face. You're claiming you're equal with God. Now, Jesus is not the only one who makes this claim. John's not the only one who makes this claim. The Apostle Paul makes it too in Philippians chapter 2. It says this, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." when Jesus came here as God in human flesh, he gave up some of his divine attributes, such of which he got hungry. He could feel pain. When they scourged him, when they drove those nails into his body that we will look at next Sunday, he felt that pain. He was not immune to pain, but he gave up some of those rights as God, the Father, God, to come in human flesh so that we could identify with him. And a lot of people see that Jesus is not equal with God, that he is not God. There are a lot of cults out there that teach that. One is called The Way, founded by Victor Paul Werwell. You have to be concerned with those. Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. You've got to be very concerned with these groups, because if you want to doubt the equality of God that Jesus claims he has, take them to John 5. The rest of John 5 is about Jesus proving, and John proving, that Jesus was God in human flesh and that he is equal with God. There is no difference between them other than they are three persons in one. So I want to give you a little working definition here of the Trinity. The Trinity is the foundational Christian belief that God is one being who exists in three persons. Now I want to tell you, the Trinity, the word itself, is not found in Scripture, but that doesn't mean the concept's not there. All right? And a lot of people say, why should I believe in the Trinity? The Bible never uses that word, but the concept is still there. I'm going to give you a little bit this morning to show that to you, okay? One way is to look at how God describes himself. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the biblical idea of God being one goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, that we have one being who exists in three persons. Look at Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I want to give you a little Hebrew lesson here quickly. In the Hebrew text, the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And anytime you have an I-M on the end of a Hebrew word, it means plural. So in other parts of the Old Testament, when Elohim is used in reference to the gods of Baal, it'll say Elohim Abael, it'll be little g, gods. When it refers to God Almighty, they capitalize it as a big G and make it singular, God, instead of gods. In fact, in that same verse where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God is plural, but the verb is singular. Bara means to create. Now, if you know your English, that doesn't set well in our English language, because in English, our subject and our verb must agree in number. And so, for example, we will add an S or an ES to make sure they agree. We say he goes, we say he sees. We don't say he go, he see. But Hebrew doesn't follow those rules. It's one of the earliest, oldest language, and therefore it doesn't have all of these rules like Greek and English and French and Spanish and all those do today. So when it comes to this doctrine of the Trinity, the Bible is clear: God is infinite. He is beyond us. There is no one ever on this planet other than the Lord Jesus Christ who understands the Trinity. If you find anybody who says, "I can explain the Trinity to you," they cannot. Our God is so big, so big, so big, we can't understand all of who he is. You see, trying to understand the Trinity is like a two-year-old trying to understand all the delicacies and challenges of relationships, marriages, and parenting. It's just not possible. Believe it or not, our God is so big, so immense. Our minds cannot comprehend the Trinity. We accept it solely by faith. I mean, if we can have a God that we can totally understand, then he's not a God who is truly big enough to save us. There's that song that came out years ago, "Our God is a very big, big God. I need a big, big God." And you do too. Job talks about this in Job 11. "Do you think you really understand God?" It's a good question. "Do you completely understand God all-powerful? That knowledge is higher than the heavens and deeper than the place of death. So what can you do? How can you learn it? You can't. It's what? Impossible." Our God is too big for us to fully understand. In fact, the prophet Isaiah reaffirms this in Isaiah 55:9, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So our God is a really big, big, big God with a big G. So to help you understand this a little bit more, I want you to look at it this way. When we use the word being and persons, here's how that breaks down. Being equals what someone is. Person is who someone is. I'm a human being. I'm also Kelly Stanley. I'm a fully human being. I'm fully Kelly Stanley. But I'm one person. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one being and three persons. How that works out, how that happens fully, I don't know. No one does. We solely accept it by faith. It's a doctrine we accept by faith, just like the doctrine we accept by salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Remember Genesis 1:1 I showed you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul affirms this in Colossians 1:16. For by him, now who's the him there? Who's Paul referring to? Jesus. Paul says, in the beginning, Jesus brought this universe into existence. Okay? For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So let me show you again this little confusion in Hebrew for a lot of people because it doesn't follow our rules of grammar and syntax. In Genesis 1:26, it says this, then God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, according to our, plural, likeness. So this issue of Trinity, we cannot totally comprehend, but it comes all the way through those red letters in John chapter 5, where this conversation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit surfaces. All I'm asking all of you to do is just accept it by faith. Okay? There is a unity in the Trinity. Jesus claims not only to be equal with God, but he also claims to be God in human flesh. Here's the second thing that we learn about what Son of God means. We're saying that the Son does what he sees the Father doing. That's Jesus' point. When we look at John chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Jesus does what he sees the Father doing. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the who? Father doing. Those things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. So Jesus says, I've only come to do what I've already seen God the Father was already doing. And to prove Jesus' divinity, which is part of John's gospel, one of the reasons he wrote this gospel we've been looking at is to prove that Jesus was God in human flesh. We see this in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. The Jews believed only God was the one who could sustain life and give life. So what this means is that Jesus, as God, has the power for creation. He can bring life out of nothing. If you really want to impress your friends at work this week, there's a Latin phrase you learn when you go to seminary. It's called creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God, there was nothing here, and God brought something out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. That was who Jesus was. He brought something out of nothing. And he did not, notice here, when they make these accusations against him, you're claiming you're equal with God, you're God in human flesh. Notice, Jesus does not deny this. He does not condemn them for it. He doesn't get upset with them for making this. So now they're ready to charge him with blasphemy. They're ready to try to kill him because he said this. And what he says to them, listen, everything you're saying about me is true and more that you don't even know. Jesus knew who he was and he was never ashamed of who he was. And so what ticked them off, the reason they're moving to kill him, is that he is claiming, I'm God in human flesh. The very God you have prayed to for centuries, I'm that God. The other thing they get ticked at him is that he healed on the Sabbath. Hebrew is Shabbat. He healed on the Sabbath day. You see, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, you are to rest. The problem is God didn't define work. So for centuries, the religious leaders decided to write all these commentaries. And if you want to read them, read the Mishnah, read the Talmud. listing 630 laws explaining work. They came up with all these things. According to them, you couldn't carry anything heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath. If you carried anything other than that, you did anything other than that, you had worked. So they're accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath. And what Jesus basically says to them, the reason I did what I did on the Sabbath is because God does these kinds of things. God the Father does this on the Sabbath. He says, you know, when God created the universe, he rested on the sixth day. He rested from his work of creation, but not his work of sustaining creation. Do you realize that if God does not sustain what we have, we go into annihilation? We are here because our God works 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, sustaining this universe. And they got mad at him, and Jesus said, I'm only doing what I see my Father doing. He doesn't totally do nothing on the Sabbath. He continues to sustain what he has created. And for the religious leaders, the Sabbath meant idleness. But for Christ, it meant being industrious to do the work of God. So he sees God doing things on the Sabbath, like healing people, drawing people to himself, and Jesus does that. And for the Jew, the average Jew, the Sabbath had become this unbearable burden of trying, am I going to keep all these laws? Is somebody going to report me if I don't? Could I be stoned to death if I didn't? And what it means as the believers, we are to rest. You've got all this week to work coming up. But there's a Sabbath you're supposed to take, meaning you don't continue to do what you've been doing for your vocation. You take a day to rest, meaning a day to work alongside God where he is working. Right now, we have people in this church doing that. We've got people running lights, sound, screens, people watching babies and children. That's their work on the Sabbath, but that's not breaking the Sabbath law because they're working where God is already working. Does that make sense to you? That's what we're to do. We're to have at least one day where we all intentionally put our focus, our energy, in joining God where he's already working. Now, what does this mean for us? What does that mean for us to do God's work? First, I can do nothing on my own. You may be sitting there, Pastor Kelly, you understand, I got talents, I got skills, I got ability, I got an education, I got a diploma. There's a lot of things I can do. Where did you get those talents, skills, and abilities from? God. If he didn't give them to you, you couldn't do anything. Look what Jesus said in John 15:5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I can do nothing. Jesus, who was the source of our creation, our existence. Jesus said, without me, you are impotent. You can't do anything. In fact, the Apostle Paul reaffirms this in a different way in Philippians 4:13. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Jesus is teaching us that God does not give his power to people who have decided, I'm just going to take this and use it for my own means. If that's you, think of it this way. You can do minimal tasks for Christ in your own strength, or you can choose to do ministry triumphs through Christ's strength. There's a difference. Oh, you can come, you can serve here in your own strength, but you don't get anything great done because you're doing it in your own strength. You want God to do great things? Trust his power. Lean into his power. Let his power flow through you, and you'll have ministry triumphs. Because self-sufficiency, Jesus says, never works. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, we can do all things. Jesus had the same attitude with God the Father. Think about this. When he was here on the earth, he could have used his own power for his own good, his own benefit. He could, when these religious leaders are plotting and scheming, ready to kill him, he knows what's going on. He's not blind to what's happening. He could have just thought it and said, I'm done with this. I'm going to create a whole new other universe. I'm going to bring all these same people back here. But this time it's going to be different. They're going to love me. They're going to worship me. They're not going to get upset with me. I'm going to violate their free will. He could have done that. Because that's the kind of power he has. In John chapter 6, we'll look at starting next week. He feeds 5,000 men not counting the women and children, most scholars say around 20,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let's modernize that. If Jesus was here today, he could have said, you know, I don't like that. It's all Chick-fil-A sandwiches with their waffle fries. That's the kind of power he has, folks. You remember when they took him to scourge him with that cat of nine tails? 9 leather straps with bone, metal, and glass in it. You were tied. And these Roman soldiers were skilled at doing this. They would take this back and throw it at their full strength. It would wrap around you, and then they would yank it. It would rip out bone and muscle and tissue. Most people died from blood loss. When they tied him up, he could have just thawed it. And immediately, when those 9 leather straps started to come, could have just done a U-turn and wrapped around that Roman soldier. That's the kind of power he has. Okay? When they decided to crucify him, he could have just thawed it. Ain't happening. Everyone trying to crucify me, from the religious leaders to the Romans, they're crucified now. Boom! They're all up on crosses. It happened one time. Rome, on one day, crucified 6,000 men along a 120-mile road. 6,000. You see, that's the kind of power Jesus had. But that's not what he did. He says, I'm here. I see what the Father is doing, and I'm going to do what he does. You want God to bless your ministry? Look where God is already working. Join him there, and he will bless your ministry. Apart from him, you and I can do nothing. Here's the second thing we see what this means. Jesus said, I can only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus didn't say, I'm coming here. I see what God the Father's doing, but I'm going to do something else. I'm going to go back to childhood, my childhood. I don't know if you young people know this game. We used to play it all the time as children. How many of you remember the game Simon Says? All right, see? Some of you are going, yeah, I remember that. Remember that? One person, Simon. And Simon says, all right, all of you, whoever the kids were, jump 5 times. And you're supposed to say, Simon says, jump 5 times, and you jump up in the air 5 times. Or you say, jump 5 times, Simon says. But if you don't say, Simon says, you're eliminated. You are eliminated. You see, we get eliminated from God's blessings when we say, I see where God's working, but I'm just going to go do my own thing. Jesus, when he came here, said, I see what the Father is doing. I'm joining him in that. And that's why he was blessed. You want God's blessings? Look to where God is already working and join him there. You see, we got to get rid of this self-sufficiency that we're educated, we got skills, talents, and abilities. We're learned people, we're experienced people. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the righteous. You don't abide in me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, you can get some minimal tasks done, but you can't get maximum triumphs for the gospel done. And that was Jesus' point. So Jesus says, depend on me. It sounds so simple. You know why it is? Because it is. We depend on him. Here's the third thing. What does the Son of God mean? We are saying that the Son is the one who has the power to give life. We've already seen this. And one of Jesus' miracles, remember the royal official came to Jesus. His son was at the point of death. And Jesus said, your son is healed. The guy traveled 20 miles. And the royal official went home. And as he's traveling, the guys came, hey, your son is alive. Jesus has the power to give life. Look at this in John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and give them life, even so the Father also gives life to whom he wishes. So what does that mean for us? Jesus as God has the power of resurrection, bringing life out of death. Jesus has the power to give life out of death. Only God has that kind of power according to what the Jews believe. So when he makes this statement, they're offended even more because they understand what he's saying. I am God in human flesh, and I have the power to give life out of death. Here's the fourth thing this means. The Son is the one who has all judgment entrusted to him. He has all judgment entrusted to him. The Father and the Son are equal in character, they're equal in works, as well as with the Holy Spirit. They also are equal in how they honor the three persons in one being. Look at this in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus said, on Judgment Day, I'm the one doing the judging. God the Father has entrusted that to me. I'm the focal point of all judgment. You see, in a person's attitude towards Jesus, our attitude towards Jesus kind of reveals our attitude towards God. It's one of the things to say, I want to love God and in my life. It's another thing to say, I will obey God in my life. See, the proof that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's not that you're here on Sunday morning. It's not that you serve. It's not that you give money. It's not that you go on mission trips. The number one thing that God judges, whether we love him, is our obedience. That's the number one criteria. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. The test of our love is always our obedience to him. It's one thing for you to design your own moral compass to follow, but it's a totally another thing to take God's moral compass found in his written word to guide you through your life. You and I are rewarded on our obedience, not all of our activities. Are we obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in John 5:23, he says this, so that everyone will honor, respect the Son as they honor, respect the Father. Whoever doesn't honor or respect the Son doesn't honor or respect the Father who sent me. So when we honor God, we respect God, meaning we obey him. And when we obey the Son, we're obeying God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God says there's this sense that if you say you love my Son, prove it by obeying him. Here's the fifth thing the Son of God means. The Son is the one who holds the destinies over every human in his hand. He holds our destinies, every human destiny. Jesus is going to talk a little bit more about judgment. He says this in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So when does that happen? When you hear and heed his word, that's when it happens. It doesn't happen when you die. It happens the moment you hear and heed his word. In that instant, you pass from judgment of condemnation to a rewardance of blessing. When you get to heaven as a devout follower of Jesus Christ, God's not going to look at you and go, well, yeah, I know you believed in my Son, but let's see if you did enough good works to get here. That's not happening, because Paul makes a big claim in Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith, not of what? Works. We're not judged on our works. But our works, our fruits do demonstrate, do we love the Lord? They do demonstrate, are we obedient to him? You and I don't have to face the judgment of condemnation. We don't have to worry about the fear of hell because Jesus Christ has come into our life. He's given us life, not just here, but eternal life. And to me, to have that eternal life, that life forever with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that is awesome. That is something we should be excited about, thrilled about, praising God for, because God did not have to give that to us. He came and died so that you and I could have a relationship to him. That's how much he loves you. Amen. Thank you for the amen. Because sometimes I wonder if you believe it. You see, he went to great lengths. If you want to know how much, Jesus, if you want to know how much I love you, just look at the cross. That's how much. It's the best news in the world. And John 25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So what is he talking about? He explains it in verse 26 and 27. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so what is Jesus saying here in these passages? He's saying that a time is coming when those who are spiritually dead will respond to the voice of the Son of God and will become spiritually alive in the Son of God. The Bible says that before salvation, you and I are spiritually dead. We are dead. I got a question for you. What can a dead person do? Nothing. This is why salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. You and I have no part in coming to Christ. It's all an act of God. His Holy Spirit works in you. He motivates you. He convicts you. And then he gives you his life. Salvation is not by any works you and I do. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We can't do anything. So I want to make something very clear here. I hear people say, I gave my life to Christ. I understand what they mean by that. The truth is, in salvation, Jesus Christ gives you his life. That's the difference. Salvation is not based on any of our works. It's all based on a God who did all the work. Number six, what does Son of God mean? A son is the one who will raise the dead. The Son is the one who will raise the dead. And John 5, 28 through 30 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Sounds like one of these horror movies. This great apocalypse. Can you imagine me standing at a graveyard and all of a sudden every grave opens up and all these dead bodies come walking out of it? There's coming a day when every person who has died will hear the voice of God the Father. Their graves are going to open. Their bodies are going to come out. Those who gave whose life Christ came into, they'll be given permanent salvation in heaven. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit more. Because when you die, you don't just go to grave and stay there. You go straight to heaven, all right? But our spirit, our soul will come back, be reunited with that body, a resurrected body. And those who rejected Christ, who had nothing to do with him, their bodies come out and they will be sent to a literal hell. So let's look at it. Raises two questions for me. Why are we still in our graves? Why are our bodies still in our graves? I love this verse by Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Literally, to be absent from the body is to be immediately at home with the Lord. When you die, when your heart takes its last beat, your brain is dead. You can't be brought back. You go straight to the Heavenly Father. There is no such thing in Scripture called soul sleep. There are a lot of denominations that teach that. There is nowhere that concept is here that you and I stay in some type of unconscious state in the ground. If that's the case, I'm buying me a better grave. I'm going to get the penthouse suite of a grave. When you die as a person in Christ, boom, you're immediately in the presence of God Almighty. Amen? Amen? That's where you are. That's how much he loves you. That's why we can sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Jesus Christ was the only person to ever be resurrected. There's coming a day when every believer's body and every lost person's body is going to be resurrected. When is that? When Jesus has his second coming. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. Look at this. But as for us, the home where we belong is in heaven. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come from there. He is the one who will come from heaven and save us. He will change these weak bodies that we now have on this earth, and he will make them become strong and beautiful. Like, notice this, like his own body that he has in heaven. Christ will use his great power to do this. This is the power that he uses to rule over everything. So when Jesus Christ returns, our soul, our spirit comes back with him, and our dead bodies come back out of that ground. If you've been cremated, all that dust comes back together. Your body comes back together, and your spirit, your soul re-enters that, but it's not the same body you have now. It's a resurrected body, no longer plagued by aches and pains and aging. I remember when I was a teenager, 16th Street Baptist Church, I'd hear these old men that looked as old as Moses. You know, they're walking like this. Brother Johnson, how you doing? You wait, young man. When you get to be my age, you'll be like this too. Appreciate your youth. How many of you know now what they mean by that? See, all of us old folks, we're raising our hands. We know that. If you're young, enjoy it. because there's a day coming you're going to be like this. What doesn't work hurts. And what doesn't hurt doesn't work. But you're going to get a new body like we're supposed to have in the Garden of Eden. Not plagued by that stuff anymore. That can't be hurt, sickened, or die. Why? Because Jesus Christ says, that's how much I love you. You think about it. On Easter, when they went and looked into that tomb, what did they find? Nothing. You know why? Because he was alive. He had been resurrected. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, didn't Jesus bring Lazarus back? Well, that was a resuscitation. Resurrection means you never die again. In fact, after Jesus brings, we'll look at this later in John 11, when they bring, he resuscitates Lazarus back. If you've already been to heaven, do you really want to come back? And chapter 12 says, because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, get this, the religious leaders plotted to kill Lazarus. That's how much they hated Jesus for what he was doing. He's the only one that's ever had a resurrected body. When it came back, he has never died again. Okay? So this raises a second question for us. How can he say, Jesus say, a group of some who are going to be resurrected will be judged and condemned to hell? We who are redeemed, we will go home to our Heavenly Father. But there's going to come a double resurrection when everybody who has died comes out of their graves. And those who are redeemed, their spirit and souls are reunited with that body, that resurrected body, and they will spend forever with the Lord with that body. According to Revelation, we come back to this earth eventually. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But those who rejected Christ, they will have a resurrected body, but it's the type that can feel pain. They will be cast forever in what Jesus describes later in John's gospel as fire and brimstone. It will be painful. Total darkness. Total alienation. Some of us will be resurrected for a life eternal in heaven. Some will be resurrected for a life eternal in hell. This is why if you've never given your life to Christ, I beg you, if you've never allowed Jesus to come into your life, let him do it today. Today is the day of salvation. You see, we are eternal beings. We do go on after our body ceases. So there's a resurrection to life, and there's a resurrection to eternal death. And to do this, Jesus makes some statements in John 25 and John 28 through 29. We're going to put it on the screen. I want you to see. There's this comparison here. Look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there's two resurrections eventually. I hope you're in the good one, the right one. What does this mean for us? The issue of our eternal judgment is decided when we hear and heed his voice. Either I'm going to hear his voice now and heed that voice and allow Jesus to bring himself into my life and I then do what he wants with my life. Or I can decide, I don't want that right now. I'm going to go on and live my life how I want to. You can do that. A lot of people do that. The downside of that is you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when death's coming for you. So the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There's going to come a day you will die. Every one of us in this room, probably in 100 years, none of us will be here. None of us. It ain't a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And it's not just a matter of when, it's a matter of how you die. Did you die in Christ or did you die in sin? And God gives you that choice. His Holy Spirit works in your heart, trying to woo you to him. Why? Because the Bible tells us he doesn't want any to perish and die and go to hell. But you can say no for the rest of your life until death comes. That church I grew up at, we had a wife who'd been married to this man for 40 or 50 years. He refused to come to church, refused to give his life to Christ. he got some type of terminal cancer and he was dying. He was in the last moments of his life. And the deacons were there praying with her. And all of a sudden he started breaking out in a sweat. I mean, this guy was like somebody hosing him with water. And he kept saying, I'm burning up. I'm sweating. He said, I feel flames. I feel fire. And the deacon said, sir, please let Jesus come in your life. This is God's way of trying to get in your attention. He said, I'd rather die without Jesus. And guess what? He did. And he is in hell forever. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay it. Because you don't know when death's coming. Here's the seventh thing Son of God means. The Son is one who, everything he does is in the will of the Father. Everything he does is in the will of the Father. We see this in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Just as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who seeks me. See, there's a shift in pronouns here. Did you catch it? Up to this point, Jesus referred to himself as Son of God or Son of Man. Now Jesus uses the pronoun I. Why? Because Jesus is only doing what he sees the Father, God the Father, doing. He's only doing what he sees God the Father doing through the power of God the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to Jesus' claim to be God in human flesh, you got to make a choice. I use this quote all the time. I hope it's not overused. It's one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who was a devout atheist, set out to disprove Christianity, and by looking at all the evidence, eventually gave his life to Christ. He writes this in Mere Christianity. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to do that. Amen. So he's either a lunatic like David Koresh, people we lock away in a mental institution, or he's the biggest liar con artist who's ever lived, or he is God in human flesh. He's either one of those three. You decide. You better decide right. As far as me and my house, we believe he is the Lord he claims he is. C.S. Lewis gave to that belief and he allowed Jesus to come in his life, and he wrote some of the greatest books of apologetics defending the Christian faith. Here's some things I want you to see as we wrap up. Jesus won't just leave it with these seven ways it proves that he is the Son of God. He says, there are ways I can prove this even more. There are five witnesses who testify that I am the Son of God. So let's look at them quickly. The first one is Jesus says John the Baptizer was a witness to him being the Son of God. He goes off to talk about how John the Baptizer was the forerunner who would say, I'm supposed to decrease, he's supposed to increase. Look at this in John 5, 31 through 35. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Meaning they went to John and asked, is this who you've been talking about? And he said, yes. You have sent to John, and he has testified to this truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say the things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while at his light. Meaning because John is saying the Messiah had come, they were all thrilled about that until they learned it was Jesus. Here's a second witness. Jesus says that both his words and his works give testimony of who he is. Jesus proved this in the statement to these religious leaders who are ready to condemn him. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Meaning, Jesus, I don't just claim to be the bread of life. In fact, in the next chapter, he says, I can prove it. I'm not just claiming to be the bread. I am the bread of life. I'm going to feed over 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with five loaves and two fishes. He doesn't say, I don't just claim to be the resurrection and life. I will prove that I have the power over death by raising Lazarus back to the death in John chapter 11. He's been dead for 4 days. His body's been rotting. I'm not just making some claim. My works and my words prove this. Here's a third witness. Jesus says, God the Father gives testimony of Jesus being the Son of God. If this is not enough, hey, let's go to God the Father himself who proves this. In verses 37 through 38, and the Father who sent me has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. He ruffled some feathers. You're all part of families. I know none of you would ever do this. But you know in your family, of your family members, what buttons you can push to get a reaction, don't you? And sometimes you push those buttons. Jesus pushed the button here, big button here. And they're furious with him because he says, look, you don't even hear from God because you don't ever depend on God. I was with him from the beginning. I hear him. I'm passing on to what he says. You don't even know him. I know him intimately. Oh, he riled some feathers there. Here's a fourth witness. Jesus says, if you diligently study the scriptures, they testify about me, the source of eternal life. He just says, you yahoos that got all these degrees, why don't you just go back and study the Old Testament? And there are three major reasons they did not read the Old Testament as they should. Here's the first reason. They had an attitude of exalting their knowledge of the scripture rather than the God of the scripture and his message. Oh, they loved the law and let everybody know how much the Old Testament they knew. They just didn't know the author of it. In John 5:39, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen people walk around with their Bibles, parading their Bibles, and letting you see how much they've underlined, notes they have taken. There's nothing wrong in having that. We just don't parade it. We don't parade it. Jesus says, salvation is not through the scriptures. Salvation is through me. Salvations can point you in the direction to turn to Jesus, but they in themselves cannot save you. Salvation has been given to no other name than Jesus Christ. Here's a second reason. Their interest in the kind of Messiah they wanted and their interest in glorifying each other. They wanted this political Messiah to come in and overthrow Rome. You see, Jesus didn't do that. So he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for, but he also didn't glorify himself. In verses 40 through 41 and 43 through 44, we see this, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. Notice that. It's an insult. I don't go around trying to get accolades from people. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. Meaning, if another rabbi walks up and starts exhorting scripture, you go, oh, good job, wonderful. Oh, you're so knowledgeable. Okay? Jesus says, I don't do that. I don't do that at all. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you not seek the glory that is from the only and only true God? See, Jesus, in their mind, was just a simple carpenter. That's all he was. He wasn't scholastically trained in their schools of academia. He didn't have the academic credentials, a master in divinity or a PhD in theology to them. But they loved to flood each other with praises of how each one knew the Bible. The Old Testament. The problem was, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they just didn't know the author of it. You see, you can know this book from cover to cover, but if you don't know the author, you're still on your way to hell. And that was Jesus' point to them. Knowing this is not enough. You got to know the author of it. Here's a third reason. Their study of the scripture did not create faith expressed in love. They were the most judgmental, critical people on the planet. Look at this in verse 42. But I know you. You ever said that to somebody in anger? I know you. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I mean, what a rebuke. New Testament scholar William Barclay says this. They did not really love God. They only loved their own ideas about him. And that's a lot of people. They love their ideas more about God than they do God. You know, you can know all you want to know about God and still not be in love with him and not express love for him and through him. And in Jesus' day, these religious leaders loved to elevate the scriptures to a level that Jesus and God never intended. They were to be read. They weren't to be worshiped. He says, you worship the Old Testament scriptures. It's the source of eternal life. The Old Testament scriptures are not the source of eternal life. I am. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus' point is the scriptures cannot give us eternal life. Only he can. And this is an error they failed to believe as the truth. You see, we don't worship the Bible. That's called bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible. We worship the God of this Bible. That's who we worship. And those religious leaders worship their Old Testament scrolls like they were some big idol. Jesus says, that's not getting you anywhere. He says, the scriptures bear testimony of me. And if you'd only read them, you would see that. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, as we relate to this world, as we relate to lost people, if love doesn't flow from us, we don't know anything about God. If we just go out with this condemning, criticizing, critical, judgmental attitude, we cannot win the world to Jesus Christ. And that was the point. He says, you guys are so critical. You're so judgmental. How can anyone ever come to God through you? Oh, you are very good about enforcing the legal aspects of the law, but you don't know the giver of that law. Here's the fifth witness, and this really infuriated them. Moses testifies about me. You see, Moses was their hero. He was the giver of the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he had a major nerve here. He says, even Moses talks about me. Look at this. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You see, their hope is not in God. It's not in Yahweh. It's not in Elohim. It's not in El Shaddai. It's in Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe his words? How did Moses write about Jesus? Let me show you a couple passages quickly. One is Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said this to them, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning the snake, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, meaning he, capital, Jesus Christ, will bruise this. He will bruise Satan, and he will bruise his heel. Right there, right after sin came in the world, God gave a promise of a future Messiah. Who gave that? Who wrote that? Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Again, right there in the Old Testament law. He says, you just don't listen. You don't read it. You don't pay attention to it. You see what you want to see. They rejected all of this for three specific reasons. Okay? The books of Moses and the Old Testament point to Jesus in three ways. Let me show it to you first. They point to Jesus in history, as we just saw in Genesis and Deuteronomy. They point to Jesus in what we call typology, meaning pictures, like the tabernacle. We just celebrated Passover, the Jews did this past week, where a lamb is slain, the blood for the atonement of sin. Picturing Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb whose blood would atone for our sin. And third, through prophecy like Isaiah, Hosea, and Michael. So I have a question for you. In all of those prophecies, Jesus, through those, it's referred to Lord and King. So I have a question for you. Would Jesus say he is your King and your Lord? You have to decide, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord he claimed to be? And once you make that choice, then you got another choice. You can either rebel or you can trust. The Bible says even the demons believe in who he is in James chapter 2, verse 9. But it says they tremble. James 2:19, they tremble. You remember the Lion King movie? How many of you saw the Lion King? Remember, Mufasa. You say Jesus and the demons go. They tremble at his name. That's the power that Jesus has. Do we even tremble, fear, and respect who he is? Do we love him for what he's done for us? It's possible to believe in the existence of God and even accept the truth about Jesus Christ and reject his offer of grace and love for you for all eternity. Some people think religion will save them. All religion is man's attempt through his own efforts and his own sense of his own definition of goodness, he believes will get him into heaven. Goodness will not get you into heaven, because the Bible says none of us are good. I've done a lot of funerals for people I knew that were lost. And I hear people say, well, you know, Bill there, he was a good guy. You know, God had to let him in. No, no, no. None of us are good enough to get in. So you have to decide, is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he the Lord he claimed to be? Those are your alternatives there. And to me, the only logical thing to do is to accept him as Lord. Let's pray.